Let's turn together to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read the first 13 verses of Revelation 14, page 1036 in our church Bibles. Particularly as we read this New Testament passage, we focus here on verses 1 through 5, particularly the connection between this name that is written on the foreheads of the people and then the description that they are the elect of God. And then we'll turn to the text in Ezekiel chapter 9. But first, Revelation 14, the first 13 verses. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" And then let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll find this on page 697 in our church Bibles. And this chapter follows after a chapter of God showing Ezekiel some visions of abominations being done in the temple of the Lord, and the abominations are idol worship, even to the point where they worship the sun. And he sees these visions as examples of the idolatry of Israel at the time. And then Ezekiel receives this word here in chapter 9. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they begun with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. And so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn in our Forms and Prayers book, page 217. We consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Question 40, why did Christ have to suffer death?
Because God's justice and truth required it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God.
Question 41, why was he buried?
His burial testifies that he really died.
Question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die?
Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life.
Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross?
By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer
And then question 44, why does the creed add, he descended into hell?
To assure you during the attacks of the deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could scarcely imagine if it were the case that there were no Savior at all. And thankfully, we don't have to imagine such. There is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you would, for just a moment, try to consider what if there had not been a Savior? What if Christ had not been sent? Then the reality of everything that we experience, the reality of life, and then everything that we hope for would be utterly cast into the context of judgment. Everything would be judgment. There would be no hope for mercy now, and certainly no hope for mercy later. Our end would be utter destruction, torments eternally in hell, body and soul. The judgment that is shown to Ezekiel in chapter 9 would become a reality. The destroyers would go out and they would start in the church. and it would be nothing but wrath and punishment. Now again, boys and girls, thankfully that's not the case. If it were, there would be nothing to say to you this morning except bad news. As it is, there's very, very good news. There's exceedingly good news. The man who's dressed in linen with the writing case at his waist is a vision given to Ezekiel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who goes through the people of God first. And he puts a mark on them. And it's a mark of his name and his father's name, we read in Revelation 14. It's a mark of belonging to Jesus, of being clothed in his righteousness. It's a mark that goes upon the elect, the sovereignly chosen of God. And it's a mark, brothers and sisters, that means we will be spared the great and terrible wrath of God at the day of judgment. That being said, there is a day of judgment. There is a hell, a place of eternal anguish and torment. And it's reserved for the devil and for his angels and for all who bear the mark of the beast and worship the beast in its image, all who do not bear the mark of Christ. And this is not a secret. Acts 17, verse 30, Paul proclaiming to the Athenians, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And as we read in Ezekiel here, beginning in the first verse, it's not silent at all. God even cries out in this loud voice. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, it's the same thing. It's at the sound of a trumpet and the cry of command and the voice of the archangel that Jesus is going to come back. His return to judge the living and the dead is not going to be quiet. All the world will know. Everybody will be summoned to that judgment, believers and unbelievers alike. There will be a resurrection for everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. Believers will be raised to eternal life. Unbelievers will be raised to eternal death. The reason why this is so severe in Ezekiel 9, as I mentioned, is because of the idolatry in chapter 8. They're called abominations, particularly verses 16 through 18. If you have your Bibles open still, look back there in Ezekiel 8. "He brought me," and again, this is by way of vision, "into the inner court of the house of the Lord." The inner court. So it's not the Holy of Holies, but it's where God's people would be to worship. "And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" And that is also why verse 1 of chapter 9 begins with God crying out in Ezekiel's ears with a loud voice. On the day of the wrath of God to come, you can imagine that the cry for mercy from all of the unbelievers is going to be exceedingly loud. Revelation 6 talks about them calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, for death to save them. But as loud as they might shout for mercy, the shout of God's command will be louder, and judgment will come upon their heads. These executioners that the Lord sends out in chapter 9 to punish the deeds upon the heads of the people, they're going to go out without compassion, without mercy. They're going to go out and they're going to kill women and children. They're going to kill old men outright, says the text. And they're going to begin at the house of God. Verses 5 and 6. To the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. The same language that God used there at the end of chapter 8, that his eye will not spare anyone. And now these destroyers, these angels, will go out and they will spare no one that they see, except those on whom is the mark of Christ. But all the others will be judged by their own works. The law is very clear about idolatry and sorcery and blasphemy and sexual immorality. And the people of Israel and Judah at the time of Ezekiel are guilty of all of those. All of them. Even in Revelation 14, verse 4, we read, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And then later in the chapter, it's those who have bowed down to the beast and its image, and those who are part of the great city Babylon, which has fallen. All of those things have connotations of the same. Idolatry, sorcery, sexual immorality, all of that is wrapped up all together. And it's not any different today. Idolatry, sorcery, sexual immorality, all the signs and the wonders and everything, it's put out for everybody just the same. It's all intertwined. And behind all of it, Corinthians tells us, is the worship of demons. It's like turning your back on the temple of God, turning your back on God altogether, and worshiping something of the creation like Ezekiel saw in one of his visions. I don't need the Lord. I don't want the Lord. God is nothing to me. And so everything is just what I see in front of me. That's the heart of the unbeliever. That's the heart of unbelief. To ignore all that is in front of you and all that proclaims the wonders of God's works, and to deny and reject all of it and worship instead the creation. And it's a hard thing to learn and to hear in God's word that this judgment begins at the household of God. But that makes sense. It makes sense because God's people, his covenant people, know better. The law wasn't given to the Gentiles in the same way that it was given to Israel and Judah. They had the covenants. They had the tradition and the national remembrance of Sinai and of the Red Sea. Deliverance from Egypt. All of the plagues. All of the evidence that was clearly before them that God is sovereign and he had marked them out as a special people. Choose life, not death. I've set before you life, God said to them in Deuteronomy. Even Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. And Israel repeatedly, and Judah repeatedly, had chosen to serve the gods of the nations rather than the Lord. And this message is the same in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Now, some might object, some undoubtedly will object on the day of judgment. I was a pretty good person. But people are not basically good. We're conceived and born in sin. We come into this world totally depraved. Everybody does. Nobody's exempt from that. But that's what our present culture is pushing, that idea. People are basically good. But even if somebody on the day of judgment, an unbeliever, could stand before the throne of God, even if they could say, I love my neighbor as myself. I never broke any of the latter six commandments. I never cheated. I never lied. I never committed adultery. I never murdered. I didn't even hate anybody. I never got sinfully angry. I never twisted anybody's words. I didn't gossip about anybody. I never coveted anything of my neighbors. I rejoiced always with those who were rejoicing, and I always wept with those who were weeping. I never envied anybody. I always respected authority, every kind of authority over me, always perfect respect. Even if somebody could make that argument and make the case, how would they escape their idolatry? We're taking the Lord's name in vain. Or neglecting or willfully rejecting worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. Worshiping false gods, bowing down to the gods of the age, and not giving God the reverence and the respect and the awe, not believing in Him. You see, even if you treated others around you perfectly, what about the Lord? God calls everyone to repentance. His word calls everyone to repentance. His benevolence calls everyone to repentance. His power and His divine wisdom that's revealed in creation calls everyone to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the fact of the matter is that not everybody does. There are people, even within the church, and certainly people outside of the church, who will not turn to the Lord, who do not have faith in Christ, who do not put their hope in Him, but are instead putting their hope in themselves, in their works, and in their idols. And hell is the reality for their destination. And it's a hard subject. It's a hard thing to reckon with. God's just punishment and His judgment, and even what we read here in Ezekiel 9 of these destroyers to go out, is a hard reality. Because it affects real people. This isn't just an idea or a concept or something that Scripture simply speaks about that's going to be, you know, very far and remote from us. Think about what we read in Revelation 14 of the torment, the smell of sulfur, and no rest. In hell, there's no mercy. There's no kindness. There's no goodness. There's no hope for a better tomorrow. It's not just a bad day and maybe we'll go to sleep tonight and then tomorrow morning we'll wake up and we can start over and it'll be better. And it's endless. It's eternal. It's the counterpart to eternal life. It's eternal death. Always suffering in the body and in the soul. Always. Perpetually. Without reprieve. where the wrath of God is poured out to the full. And the only response to that is to repent and believe the gospel now. Ezekiel proclaims this before the destruction comes. He's not telling the people as it's happening. He's telling the people long beforehand, before they go into exile, before they're taken away from the promised land, before the temple of God is actually defiled by Gentiles. Just like he's telling us now, just like he's telling the world, just as he's declaring in his word now, repent and believe the gospel, because the only Savior is Jesus Christ. The only way to escape from the wrath of God is faith in Christ. And he's a Savior whose salvation covers a multitude of sins and a multitude of sinners. But we have to deny ourselves and put away our pride and stop looking at our works and saying, but I've done pretty well. You haven't, and you can't, and no one can. There will be very, very nice people in hell. There will be good fathers and mothers in hell. There will be upstanding citizens and community members in hell. There will be war heroes in hell. There will be people who made great sacrifices in hell. There will be people who made huge contributions to charities in hell. Because they don't have faith in Christ. That's the difference. And so with all of their good doing and good deeds, they've still sinned against God, and they're standing before the judgment of the Lamb in themselves and saying, I myself, in myself, am worthy to enter into your rest. And the answer of the Word of God is no, you're not. There is a way to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's to be clothed in his righteousness. In his perfect deeds that have no sin in them and no want in them. There isn't anything that you could add to the works of Jesus Christ because he fulfilled everything perfectly. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Because there is a Savior. And Christ puts a mark upon the heads of the people, on the remnant, on those that, as the text says, those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem. The people that God has set apart in his sovereign grace. This man in linen with the writing case at his waist, before the destroyers go out, he goes through. And he opens up that writing case. And he takes out the writing utensil from inside. And he puts a mark on the foreheads of those that God ordained before the world was created. That God chose in his sovereign love to be his own people. He puts that mark on them. It's the mark of his love. It's the mark of his righteousness. It's the mark of his pure sacrifice. It's the mark of God's grace. It's the mark of Christ, of belonging to this Savior. And it's not because the people were sighing and groaning that they were chosen. They were sighing and groaning because the Spirit of the Lord was already at work in their hearts. They had already been born again. They had already been that which belongs to Christ. and had been spared in his grace and in his mercy from falling into all of the idolatry. And these are the people who by God's grace believe in Christ and are saved. Revelation 14, the picture we get is of the same group, the 144,000, symbolic of all of the chosen of God, of the elect, bearing the mark of Christ's name and the Father's name on their foreheads. And they're singing a new song that only the 144,000 could learn. It's loud, and it's beautiful, and it's perfect, and it proclaims the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and sings his praises throughout all creation. It resounds everywhere. Christ is the Lamb. Christ is our propitiation. Christ has spared us from the wrath of God, which is to come. To be of this number is to have your name written in the book of life. And all of this comes through the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In question and answer 40 of the Catechism, why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. It's been a recurring theme throughout these Lord's days. Starting already in number 1, carrying through here now to 16. There's only one Savior, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has done everything that needed to be done to save us from our sins. God's word has proclaimed this to us clearly. The Lord's Supper testifies to this clearly through sign and seal. He was condemned so that we might never be condemned. He paid everything that God's justice required, all of our sins, through his death. Question and answer 43 tells us what we've been saved from. We've been saved from the evil desires of the flesh so that they no longer rule us. We've been saved from God's wrath, from eternal punishment, but even the evil desires of the flesh. You know, we still sin, boys and girls, each one of us. But our sin doesn't have supreme power over us. Our sin is not the last word. Our sin never gets the last word. God has the last word. And his word is, his grace is greater than your sins. His power is greater than the dominion of sin. His power is greater than the power of the grave. His power is greater than all the temptations of the devil and the world. And the blood of Jesus Christ is precious and powerful, potent. It cleanses you of all of your sin and unrighteousness. Question and answer 44 tells us of more mercies. Why does the creed add this phrase, he descended into hell? Doesn't mean that Jesus actually went to the place of hell. And Scripture doesn't tell us that he did either. What Scripture tells us and what our creed summarizes is that he suffered body and soul, keep that in mind, body and soul, he suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier. In fact, all of his suffering leads up to this, to get mercy for us, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that he has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So when we stand in the judgment of God and all the books are open, the Belgic Confession tells us in summarizing Revelation 20, all the books are open. What books? It's the consciences of human beings. And then one other book. When we get to judgment, God is not going to scroll through all of your sins and misdeeds in life for everybody to hear. He will do that for unbelievers. Just like you go before a judge and the judge reads the charges, right? When unbelievers stand before the judgment of the throne of God, they get a reading of all the charges, all their sins, even the ones they didn't know about. Like those times of ignorance that we heard about in Acts 17. And they will be judged accordingly. When believers stand before the judgment throne of God and of the Lamb, it's not our consciences that are going to be opened up, not our books. There's only one book that gets opened for believers. It's the book of life. And the only thing that matters is that your name is written in there. Because your record before the court is actually Christ's record. There are no charges because he's already paid them. Your record will be his righteousness. And that's why your name is written in the book of life. Because of his righteousness on your account. So when we come before the day of judgment, it's not a day of terror. It's not a frightening day. It's a joyful day. It's a day we've been waiting for. It's a day we've been yearning for. The day of resurrection, the day of spending eternal life in perfect worship with God and obeying him in everything. That's what we look forward to. Promise of that now tells us that God will be merciful. Ezekiel responds to all of this pronouncement in verse 8 with a prayer, a cry to God. Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? It is an indescribable grief, a heartache. If you know someone, you love someone who is living in utter rebellion against God, in total unbelief, who's turned his back or her back on the Lord, maybe even a long time ago, especially when that person grew up in the church, grew up worshiping, grew up learning the gospel of grace and life, heard the same sermons you heard, same catechism classes that you had. Maybe even sat at the same dinner table with you and heard the same Bible reading, and devotional time, and prayer. And it's also part of the whole thing when you think about your own role. And for myself, I'd have to confess, I would confess. And many times my own witness is simply added to the cacophony, to the noise, to the shaming, rather than demonstrating the love and truth of the Savior, rather than showing a Christ-likeness. And a merciful call to repent and to return to the Lord, modeling the Savior who calls gently but powerfully. Some of you know such persons who have turned their back on Christ, who have turned their back on the covenant promises given to them in their baptism, who have turned away from their profession of faith even perhaps. And your heart breaks because you would yearn for them to turn to Christ. And you would yearn for them to join you on that day of triumph and gladness with great and exceeding joy. But instead, as their lives are going right now, it looks like hell will be their punishment. At the very least, and that's not a least thing, cry out as Ezekiel does. Cry out for mercy for that person. Pray for that person. Pray for the Spirit's work in that person. Pray that the Spirit would take all of that Bible reading and learning and all the sermons heard in life and all the catechism classes in life and press that upon their minds and upon their hearts, to fill them with an anxiousness and to fill them with a grief and to fill them with an aching discomfort, that they might come before the Lord, literally or figuratively or both, on their knees, to cry out in repentance and faith. But perhaps even better, be a witness to that person of the power of God's grace in Christ. Because we don't deserve the mark. We don't deserve our names written in the book of life. We don't deserve that Christ should have gone ahead of the destruction and the judgment and set us apart. But he did. He did do that. And our lives belong to him. We are beholden to him. We are his sheep. And so our lives must be lived for the Lord and for his glory. Our lives must be lived with thankfulness. Our lives should demonstrate the power of the grace of God. No pride. Humility and thanksgiving. This is the only way that you can ever live and die in comfort, by faith in Christ. We live in that comfort. One day we will die in that comfort. Why do we still have to die, boys and girls? The Catechism says our death is not a payment for our sins. Christ has already done that. But only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. There is a resurrection for everyone. There is a destination for everyone. For believers, our destination is eternal life. And death has become an indentured servant to Jesus Christ. And our entrance into eternal life. Amen.